Amen. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Kings 20? I will tell you, when I first opened up to this text, I didn't know what to do with it. I had to pray long and ask the Lord, what is in this for your people? And after meditating on God's Word, then it suddenly comes to you and you think, I should have seen this all along. It's so plain and clear. It's right there. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 20, we have a message about King Ahab. And he gets these two amazing victories right after he's ready to sell out the whole country to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Gets these two amazing victories from the Lord. And what I have entitled the message tonight is The Godly Close of King Ahab. And what we're going to look at is the way that many people who attach themselves to Christ's church on earth are willing to be godly when it conveniences them. They're willing to do godly things, to be with God's people. In fact, they get benefit from it. The scripture speaks of these people in Hebrews 6 that they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It actually benefits them. They enjoy it. They get actual comfort from certain parts of God's Word. Even though it's not meant for them, because they've not been converted in their heart. And they're willing to be happy as long as it's convenient for them. They're willing to be happy in God. What we also find out in Ahab's life is those who do not know the Lord are willing to sell God out just as quickly as they're willing to embrace Him. All depending on the ease of their soul or what it means. And so when God's worship is popular and it goes around in silver and gold and it's heralded by men, many of these Ahabs are willing to embrace the cross of Christ because it's not an offense at that time. They're happy to follow God, but when it's unpopular, and when it's poor, and when it's in rags, and when there's a cost to it, then they let it go just as quickly as they embraced it. I want to show you this from 1 Kings 20. You don't find Elijah or Elisha here, because from what we understand, they're busy setting up schools for the prophets. There's just been a revelation to Elijah that there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And he's getting busy setting up those schools and training Elisha. So there's two people in this text that are the main characters. Number one, there is Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and the other I've already mentioned, Ahab, the king of northern Israel, Samaria. Syria is to Israel like Indiana is to Illinois. It's essentially how it's laid out geographically. And what we're going to find out is that Ahab is willing to surrender all of Israel's land and people to this tyrant, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. God wants to show Ahab His almighty power. And so He gives Ahab two utterly amazing victories, slaughters the Syrian army twice with hardly any Jewish army at all. But in the end, Ahab never sees the spiritual reality of what God accomplishes. He's happy to enjoy the prosperity of the godly if it helps his cause and suits him. And so we see, instead of executing King Ben-Hadad, he lets him live and simply keeps him at bay for his own benefit. He will not utterly destroy what will utterly destroy him. Syria is always in the back of Israel, trying to destroy Israel. And he will not utterly destroy it. And here we have a type, a picture of the Christian life. Those who claim to have a Christian life but pet sin and love sin truly are not Christians at all. They will not utterly destroy sin in their lives because they love sin. They love the benefits, even though it will destroy them. And same with this King Ahab as he deals with Ben-Hadad. He knows he can get some worldly benefits, at least in his lifetime, even though later on Ben-Hadad or his descendant will want to come and kill Israel. So, he's glad to be numbered with the godly when the godly dress in silver and gold, but he's not willing to be identified with the Lord if it means any discomfort or any inconvenience for him. Let's look into this tragic story of Ahab, but before we do that, let's pray. Our Father, give us wisdom and understanding in your word tonight. Help us to learn from it and be changed by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see in verses 1 through 4 the fickleness of King Ahab. Here we see he is willing to sell everything out to Ben-Hadad. King Ben-Hadad has a confederation of 32 kings. He intimidates King Ahab into becoming a slave state of Assyria. And Ahab willingly surrenders all of Israel's wealth and people to Syria. Think of what that means. Israel. This was King David's realm. And he's willing to give it away so that he won't be utterly destroyed by Ben-Hadad, just to save his neck. Look at verses 1 through 4. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith King Ben-Hadad, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. Absolute surrender to a tyrant. And so we see the true character of Ahab's self-reliance and his self-dependence just jumps from the pages. He's going to be attacked. Israel's going to be destroyed. And there's no prayer to God offered. No trust for God's promises. Because God promised them that land. Ahab, when he's overwhelmed, he doesn't humbly look to God, but he willingly gives into the enemy that has promised to enslave him and his people. Ahab is totally powerless over the enemy. And he doesn't trust the promises of God found in Joshua 1, if you want to turn there, in verse 3. Listen to this. God said to Joshua, Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said to Moses, every place, let me read that from verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Ben-Hadad had those same promises. David had that same promise. Remember when he went up against Goliath, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And so Ahab should have said, who is this uncircumcised Syrian at our doorstep? And he should have went in the name of the living God. But instead we read Ahab saying to King Ben-Hadad, My Lord, this is verse 4, O King, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. He gave himself completely in surrender and service to a tyrant. And as Christians, we can make the application that we have one Lord and one Master in our lives. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see this in Romans 6. This is really the only time we'll turn over in the New Testament. But I want you to just see this and keep this in mind. Because Romans 6, I want you to see verse 14, verse 16, and verse 22. We don't have time to exposit the whole passage, but those three verses will do to make the point that the Christian is not under the dominion of sin any longer. There is no tyrant in our life. The old man is crucified forever. Amen? For sin, verse 14 of Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And so true believers have no tyranny over their soul any longer. That doesn't mean that they're not strapped at times with the bothersome annoyances of this old man. But there's coming a day when we'll be totally released from that. Yet, we're not under the dominion of that old man. We may be overtaken at times, but we're not under the dominion of it. We have a progressive victory over sin in our lives. And if that is not the case in your life, you do not have the fruit of God's presence in your heart. And that's what this message is all about. Compare Ahab to any one of the true believers of the Old Testament. The true believers conquered the land. Joshua, David. But Ahab is from the ilk of the pretenders, isn't he? He's from the ilk of Saul. He's from the ilk of those who surrendered. He's from the ilk of those who died in the wilderness. His carnal faith will not carry him to believe that God is greater than Ben-Hadad. He doesn't even think about God. He simply surrenders everything to Ben-Hadad. And now it seems look back to 1 Kings 20, verses 5 through 7. Now it seems here in these verses that Ahab's heart is further revealed. Because Ben-Hadad adds one more requirement. Listen, I want all your wives, I want all your property, but I want something else. I want to personally raid your palace for all your wives and all your treasure. So now Ben-Hadad gets into Ahab's personal space. So he says, hey, elders of Israel, let's have a talk. Should I do this? No? Okay, good decision. Now that it affects me, let's go to war. Right? You see the character of Ahab? And so we read in verse 9, wherefore Ahab said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first, I will do. You can have everything in Israel. You can have all the wives and the treasure of Israel. But this thing I may not do. You can't have my wives and you can't have my treasure or my palace. And the messengers departed and brought Ben-Hadad word again. Well, Ben-Hadad didn't like that. And so Ben-Hadad threatens Ahab that northern Israel would be a handful of dust when he's done with it. We see this in verse 10. Ben-Hadad sent to Ahab and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. Hey, my gang is going to level Samaria. And Ahab says in verse 7, tell Ben-Hadad, let him that girdeth on his harness, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. In other words, Ahab says, someone who is putting on his harness of his battle armor, getting ready for battle, should not boast like one who's just won the battle and is taking off his battle armor. He's saying, you're boasting as if you've already won this battle. Now, this is what I mean by the godly clothes of King Ahab. It looks like he's godly and courageous. Look at the outside. He's standing up to this ungodly king. But what are his motives? His motives are to preserve his comfort zone, his God. Now, people will be godly as long as it doesn't affect their comfort zone. I'm talking about pretenders. They'll be godly as long as it doesn't affect what they really love. As long as they can pet their sins, they will remain godly. This is the type of person Ahab was. Now we go to the scene in Syria, Ben-Hadad's land, and it's debauchery. They're busy getting drunk. Verse 12. They believed that this was going to be such an easy victory. And truly, the Jewish army was almost nothing at this time. They were just going to run over Israel. And they were going to do it while they were intoxicated. Because this was going to be such an easy victory. Now, let us look at the word in verse 13. The word of an unnamed prophet. God sends a prophet with a word, with a message to Ahab. And this is what the prophet says. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? And they had tens of thousands of soldiers in their army, perhaps even up to 100,000 in this first battle. As I said, there's going to be two battles. This is the first one. Have you seen this great multitude, perhaps in numbers up to 100,000. Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day. Why? That you, Ahab, will know that I am the Lord. Remember, there are 7,000 who are not bowing the knee to Baal. And God says to this pretender, I want you to know you are responsible. I'm going to show you something awesome, something great. Now listen up, listen up. If you're here tonight, and you're pretending, and you don't truly have the power of God in your heart and in your life, listen up, you're responsible for all the awesome and mighty things that God is showing to you. Tasting of the good word of God and the power of the kingdom that's coming. You're responsible. And that's the message that this prophet gives to Ahab. And Ahab said, By whom? By whom shall this victory come? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces that were in Israel. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? Who's going to begin it? And God answered, You, Ahab, you're going to begin it. And then Ahab numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. What an army. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel. Bing, 7,000. It's all they had in that area. Now, the purpose of the slaughter was to show Ahab that he was responsible for the revelation that he was receiving. And there was going to be a slaughter. 7,232 people were up against a vast army of tens of thousands of Syrian soldiers. And they were going to slaughter them. It was going to be so bad, we read in verse 16... that is, the Syrians thought they were going to slaughter Israel, and it was going to be the exact opposite. But the Syrians, in verse 16, we read, went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. They were getting drunk because they thought this was going to be so easy, but it was going to be the exact opposite. Now, let's see the first great victory in verses 19 through 21. We find out that there is this great slaughter. Verse 19. So these young men of the princes of the provinces, there in Israel, came out of the city and of the army which followed them, and they slew everyone his man, and the Syrians fled,
And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out. Ahab went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Ahab didn't even keep the horses. It was convenient for him to do that which was godly. He didn't keep anything. He destroyed the Syrians. He destroyed their horses. He even destroyed their chariots. He could have kept those. He destroyed them utterly. And you know, sometimes pretenders will look godly in their lives, will even cut sin off from their lives when it is convenient for them. Not all sin. They'll still have their protected sins in their life. But outwardly, they can look so moral and so good. And they can even look like, pardon me, they can even look like they're doing battle for the Lord. But don't be deceived. Could I get a glass of water? Now, we're going to see a second great victory that God gives Ahab. Verse 22, the unnamed prophet tells Ahab to get ready because next year in the springtime, Ben-Hadad will return with his army. We find out that the Syrians thought that they lost because they were fighting in the mountains instead of the flat plains. They say in verse 23, their gods, Israel's gods, are the gods of the hills, of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. They said, you know, if we get out in the plain, we're going to slaughter them. Because our gods are the gods of the plain, and their gods are, perhaps they're the gods of the mountains. Of course, Israel's God is the only one true God, the God of the whole cosmos. Amen? He owns everything. So the Syrians make a few changes, and they're convinced that by fighting on flat ground, they're going to win now. I mean, hey, they got a 100,000-man army. We know that because it's recorded. The second time, we know they have at least 100,000 men against 700 or 7,000 and some others. So in verse 26, we find out that the Syrians are wrong about their estimations. Even with this great army, they're going to lose. Verse 27, we read, the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. 100,000 foreigners, fighting soldiers, geared up in all of their armor, in their chariots. You could see them all the way across the countryside, and here were the little two areas of the Jewish soldiers, and they're going to fight this great army and win. Verse 28, this unnamed prophet declares that Israel will have the victory yet a second time. There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills and he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, God says, because of this, because they think I'm just the God of the hills, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The purpose of God's victory, the purpose of these victories, was to reveal the hearts of men. Because the true believer trusts in God against all odds. To be a true believer means to stand completely against everything in this world, everything that this world stands for. The riches, the fame, the power, the might, all of that is meaningless in God's eyes. Amen? To trust in the Lord, you must live godly despite all of these huge temptations for all of the earthly things that are temptations for us. Now we're going to see in verse 29 this second victory described. They pitched one over against the other 7 days so that nothing was happening for 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined.
Just a very simple sentence here. The children of Israel slew of the Syrians, how many? 100,000 footmen in one day. What did God say? You shall know that I am the Lord. Amen? It was God who did this. Ben-Hadad knew what was coming next. He was dead meat. The king of Syria was going to be slaughtered. He knew the history. He knew the laws of the people of Israel. They slay their enemies utterly. That's what God says in His law. But look at verse 30. He knows it. Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. He was hiding. But it ended up that Ben-Hadad, in verses 31 through 33, sent officers to King Ahab to ask for mercy. He sent them dressed in two symbols, sackcloth and ropes. Sackcloth symbolized mourning and repentance. And ropes on their heads were symbols of surrender. Now look at Ahab's sad compromise in verse 33b. Then Ahab said, "Go ye, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. You see, Ahab, so clearly his character is seen. He's willing to make a deal with the one who just not long before threatened to take all of his wealth, to take all of his wives. Why? We're going to find out that he's going to make this treaty. He's going to make a treaty to benefit himself in the short term. And that's how pretenders are. They will act godly. They will be among the godly and even do great and godly things. But they will sell out for their own convenience. And so in verse 34, we find out that basically through this treaty, they get new streets. Their streets get repaved. They get their cities back from Syria that Ben-Hadad's father Omri had taken. And then they get open trading between the two countries. Hey, I'm going to keep this king alive because these people are going to bring me some tax revenue. And I like that. I want to get richer. Totally carnal, totally worldly motives. And at the end, Ahab never sees the spiritual reality that was just accomplished in these victories. He just wants to enjoy the spoils of the victories. Well, now we have a very interesting situation. Another unnamed prophet is made to look like a wounded Jewish soldier. And what's going to happen through this incident, though we can't go into all the details, God is going to reveal the hypocrisy of Ahab and give him a death sentence. Basically, we learn that this unnamed prophet tells one of his fellow prophets that the word of the Lord came to him and that he must hit him in the face, probably with a weapon. And this unnamed prophet is going to dress himself up like a wounded Jewish soldier. Okay? Now, the first one that he asks doesn't do it. And because he does not obey the word of the Lord, he was a prophet, he said, "This is the word of the Lord." Because this man did not obey the word of the Lord, the man left and was eaten by a lion. It tells us something very serious, that we had better obey the word of the Lord. Amen? If we know it clearly, if we know it has come from God, we had better obey it. And so he goes to the second man in the school of the prophets or wherever he was, and he says, "Smite me." So he probably takes his weapon or whatever he has with him and smacks him right in the face. And now he looks like he's just been to war. Okay? Puts ashes on his forehead. He disguises himself and makes himself to look like a Jewish soldier. Places himself on the road in Samaria that Ahab is going down. And he's wounded. And basically, he says to King Ahab, he looks to King Ahab for mercy. He invents a story that he gets from the Lord. And he says, look, I had a prisoner of war. This is essentially what the verses say. I had a prisoner of war, and I lost him. And the penalty in Jewish law was if you lost a prisoner of war, the penalty was death. So he says, King Ahab, let me have mercy. I've lost this prisoner of war. Can I have mercy? And Ahab, what does he say? You've given your judgment. You've lost the prisoner of war. You should die. And then he takes the ashes off of his forehead and uncovers himself. And Ahab sees that he's a prophet of God. And God says, you've just let your prisoner of war go. You're going to die. You should have destroyed him utterly. Now you are going to die in his place. Ahab, you're going to die. What does that tell us about pretenders? As it was famously said by one of the famous preachers, I don't remember who it was, but there will be a payday someday. And you can pretend all of your life and say that you know the Lord, but unless you have the power of the Lord in your heart changing you, you're not a believer. Amen? What can we learn from this as Christians? Be careful of those who are glad to use God, to be seen with the people of God, to sponge all the benefits of God, but they are not surrendered to God. Don't let those people waste your time, please. Stay away from them. Number two, false believers will gladly benefit from the church. They'll gladly surrender to God if it benefits them. They sometimes fight against the slavery of the world when it benefits them. They may have freedom from sin temporarily, and temporary victories and taste of the Word of God and the power of the world to come. But beware of them. Beware of them. They know not Christ. Hebrews 6, and then I want to close with just a few words from John Bunyan. Hebrews 6. Turn there. Verses 4 through 8. This is the New Testament warning for the likes of those who are like Ahab. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But on the other hand, verse 8, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Doesn't matter how much you have received of the goodness of God. The rain comes. But when the fruit comes, that's your judgment before God. And if your life is producing briars and thorns, you're fit to be burned. That's the message. In Ahab's life, he received great victories, great power. But what did he do? He sold his country and he sold his God for his own convenience. Now, close with two characters that are like Ahab in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Talkative and ignorance. And maybe tonight we have a talkative here tonight. Or maybe we have an ignorance here tonight. Or maybe you know someone who thinks they're on their way to the celestial city. And when they get to the gates, they're going to be bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. Listen, as Bunyan describes talkative. Talkative is speaking to Christian's friend Faithful, and Faithful is so impressed with talkative's godliness and knowledge of the Bible. With this, Christian, it says, modestly smiled and said, this man talkative, with whom you are so taken, will beguile with this tongue of his 20 of them that know him not.
Notwithstanding his fine tongue, he is a sorry fellow. He is at his best away from home. Near to home, his life is ugly. He is like the work of a painter whose pictures show best at a distance, but very near unpleasing. This man is for any company, for any kind of talk. As he talketh now with you, so will he talk when he is on the ale bench. And the more drink he has in his glass, the more of these things he hath in his mouth. True Christianity hath no place in his heart, or house, or conduct. All he has is in his tongue, and his religion is to make noise with it. Many of God's people are deceived by this man. Remember what the word says, they say and do not. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Talkative speaks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them. I have been in his family and have observed him both at home and away, and I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of true Christianity as the white of an egg is of flavor. There is there neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. Ye, the one who has never known the name of Christ, serves God far better than talkative. He is the very stain, reproach, and shame of true Christianity to all that know him. Thus say the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. For my part, I am of the opinion that he has, by his wicked life, caused many to stumble and fall, and will be, if God prevents not, the ruin of many more. Beware of the talkatives. Amen? And then the second character is ignorance. John Bunyan describes ignorance this way. Ignorance is thy name, and as thy name is, so art thou. You speak of Christ's righteousness, but ignorant thou art of what justifying righteousness is. And as ignorant how to convert thy soul through the faith of it from the heavy wrath of God. Yet thou art also ignorant of the true effects of saving faith in this righteousness of Christ, which is to bow and to surrender your heart to God in Christ, to love his name, to love his word, to love his ways, to love his people, and not as thou ignorantly imaginest, simply to know much about all of these things. In your much knowledge, you are ignorant, John Bunyan says. Don't you know, speaking to ignorance, that Christ is so hid in God from the natural apprehensions of the flesh that he cannot by any man be savingly known unless God the Father reveals him to him. Do you now know that no man can know Jesus Christ but by the revelation of the Father? Yea, and faith too, by which the soul layeth hold upon Christ, must be wrought by the exceeding greatness of his power. Now let me show you how John Bunyan ends the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian goes into the river of death. He can't see anything. He can't feel bottom. He is ready to give up. Hopeful cheers him on. And he finally sees the Savior and feels the bottom of the ground. And he goes on to the celestial gates. And after all of that, we read these words. The one who's telling of the dream in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw ignorance came up to the riverside, crossing the river of death. And he soon got over it. He went over with a ferry boat called False Hope. He did ascend the hill to the celestial city. He came right up to the gate, only he came alone. Neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. And when he was come to the gate, he began to knock, supposing that entrance should have quickly been given to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, "From where do you come? What do you want us to do?" And ignorance answered, "I have ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for something, and he found nothing. Then said they, "Have you no certificate?" But ignorance answered, "Not even a word." So they told the king. The king would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful into the city to go out and take ignorance and bind him hand and foot, and have him away. Then they took him up, and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill, and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gate of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. And so this man awoke from his dream. So ends Pilgrim's Progress. What a warning! And here it is. Don't be like Ahab tonight. Don't be talkative, talking much but knowing little of Christ in your heart. Don't be like ignorance, knowing much but ignorant of Christ in your heart. Do not taste of the power of God without knowing God. Do not enjoy the good word of God without living it. If you only follow Christianity when it is popular and easy, at the end, you will lose everything, just as Ahab did. And so, to you who are saved, be true and genuine Christians. And if you are a true Christian in public and in private, rejoice. For there are many more like you, just as there was a remnant of 7,000 in Elijah's day. Amen?